Well, we will go ahead and get started here. Last week, we looked into salvation, the order of salvation, what is it, how it's accomplished, what role we play in that. Does anyone remember the fancy word that is the doctrine of salvation? Starts with an S-O, soteriology. Today, we'll be looking at kind of another aspect of salvation, if you will, but specifically through the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so our topic today will be much more along the lines of the Holy Spirit. How do we talk about the Holy Spirit? What is it, which is not correct, by the way, what is he? And we'll talk through that a little bit. And what, of course, active part he plays and what role he has in salvation as well, as we touched on last week. As we get started here, if you guys would, give me some highlights of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is just some very easy general knowledge that we have or know from Scripture about the Holy Spirit. What would you guys say? And it could be, I mean, very basic information on the person of the Holy Spirit. Part of the Trinity, right? We've got Trinity 3, so one part of the Trinity. So, because it's a part of the Trinity, that means the Holy Spirit is what? Is God. There's something else that the Holy Spirit is as well that we don't make up, but that we get from Scripture, from reading through passages. What else is the Holy Spirit besides God? Part of the Trinity. So he is both, Jesus, we say, he is both God and man, right? The Holy Spirit, he is both God and starts with a P, a person, I think I heard. These are loud. So he's both God and he is both a person. That you might be like, well, yeah, of course, which hopefully is true. That is a very general piece of information that we know and that we believe and that we talk about much. This is not agreed upon in many religions, if not most religions. So that is a big deal that we understand that he is a person. He's one of the three persons of the Godhead who is one. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible identifies him as one of three persons existing as one God. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In this lesson, we'll study who the Holy Spirit is and what his presence and ministry are in the believer's life. And so, as we said, he's recognized as a person, and this is kind of the first heading that we want to look at. The Holy Spirit is recognized in Scripture as a person, not as an it. Again, this is important because many religions, which I'll tell you in a second, recognize him as something else, not a person, but a force, or just a simple being, or this active thing that floats around. But again, that's not how Scripture speaks of him. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16. And you'll see how the Bible speaks of him as a he. It gives him personal pronouns. John chapter 14, verse 16. It says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you." There's a lot of personal pronouns there, and none of them are feminine. These are masculine personal pronouns. The NASB here probably uses it twice. ESV that I just read used it four times in one little verse. Four different personal pronouns. LSB does four, NIV does five, New King James does four. Our New King James Version does four. So we see that it's not an it, and that's very important. Flip over to John chapter 16 with me, just a little bit to your right. John 16, verse 13 and 14. John 16, 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." Again, a bunch of personal pronouns there. Not only telling us that this is a person, but this is a person who is referred to as a he. here's a few, or here's what different religions define the Holy Spirit as, or understand the Holy Spirit as. Again, we're very familiar with this, and hopefully it's like, well, yes, of course. It's a he, he's God, it's a person. Not so common with other religions. With Mormonism, the Holy Spirit is regarded as an impersonal power or spirit being. Jehovah's Witness, the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, not God, at all. They're very clear about that. Some random force who's not God. Oneness Pentecostals, they believe the Holy Spirit is a way or a form that God can manifest himself, but not a standalone person. Now, with Oneness Pentecostals and God manifesting himself in different ways, what is that called? What idea or form of Trinitarian belief is that called? Modalism, right? He takes on different modes. And that's kind of a form of what Oneness Pentecostals believe, except they also don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. Judaism, the Holy Spirit is the divine force, quality, and influence of God over the universe. But again, very different than Trinitarianism, which believes that he is both God, he is a person. He's not just this force or this wind that flows from the Father that goes and accomplishes things. He is in of himself his own person, the Holy Spirit, that is. John 14:26, back a couple pages again. John 14:26, you see three persons are referred to here. And they're referred to co-equally, if you will. It's not like God the Father, God the Son, and then this other thing. John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that's the first person, not the first person, but that's the first person that's named here. Whom the Father, the second thing we see named, will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see a reference to all persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, then the Father, and then Jesus is talking, whom I have said to you, or the things that I have said to you. This is a reference again to all three persons of the Trinity. And so he's recognized as a person under this first category, the Holy Spirit is a person. We also see attributes of personality in the Bible talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, important because if it's just a force, that's what they would say, we would say if he, but if the Holy Spirit is just this force or thing, it wouldn't be given all these personal attributes. Now, understand before we look into these attributes, because many of you were probably at the Trinity class the other night, learning about and thinking through the simplicity of God, so I want to be careful talking about attributes that we don't confuse any of this. God is simple. He's not composed of his attributes. His attributes and his being are identical. It's the same thing. It's of the same essence. That is very different than us. Our being and our attributes are different. Our attributes can change, and we're still the same being. This is not so with God. But the Bible personifies the Holy Spirit for us that we may understand that he is a person. Right? For us creatures to be able to wrap our mind around or comprehend or know more about this God figure, there's going to have to be language and things that we can understand in our finite minds. And that's where personification comes into play. Like if the Bible talks about God having wings or God having a voice that speaks from his head or whatever it may be, he doesn't actually have these things physically. But this is personification, so we can relate and understand. And the same thing is done with the Holy Spirit. And so some attributes that we see of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, number one is intellect. The Holy Spirit not just has intellect, but possesses and is intellectual. He possesses the ability to know and understand reality. We see this first in Romans 8:27. And I was going to say this at the beginning and I forgot. Because today is 1 week, 45-some minutes-ish, on the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a lot of verses we turn to. Today is going to be much more of, hey, let's look at this verse. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? And move on to the next verse. And I halfway apologize for that, but it's also we're looking at the Bible, so that's good. But it is going to be built a little differently than a normal lesson or lecture. It's just going to be looking at Scripture. I'd rather look at that than try to talk about the Holy Spirit. The workbook gives you some goals for the lesson if you want to use them. And one of the goals is talk about the Holy Spirit. It's like, okay. And another goal is explain the Trinity. It's like, huh, okay. I don't think so. Which, again, there's much we can understand about the Trinity. We have a whole class on Wednesday nights that we're going through that. I'm not going to touch, besides the Holy Spirit's function and aspect of the Trinity, I'm not going to touch on the rest of the Trinity because we have that other class going, and there's plenty enough to talk through about the Holy Spirit, which is really important because everything you read usually agrees on this, that it's the least talked about person of the Trinity. There's the least information and things to read on this person. But ironically, I found reading through this lesson and working through this lesson, there's so much in Scripture, verse-wise, that talks about the person of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're going to do today, is just look at a ton of verses. Do what works best for you. If you'd like to flip to all of them, that would be great. If you'd like to write them down and listen, that's fine too. It will be a lot, just so you're aware. We'll try not to do this every week, because I know that kind of puts a damper on interaction a little bit. But we'll still try to have some of that as well. So let's look at a lot of verses that give us information from God's Word on the Holy Spirit. And first, Romans 8:27, He is an intellectual being. The Holy Spirit has a mind, Romans 8:27. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We see the Holy Spirit is active. He searches hearts, knows what is the mind of His own Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. He knows what we're trying to say. He knows what we say, and He intercedes for us. He's very intellectual. 1 Corinthians 2:10, a little bit to your right. Just the next book over. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Here the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, just to search everything alone, you would have to be an extremely intellectual being. Let alone to search the depths of God, you have to be a very intellectual being or person. You also have to be God to search the depths of God, by the way. So there's easy proof that the Holy Spirit is God. Nothing else in all creation could search the depths of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11, next verse. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so here we see the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God as well. So He's an intellectual being. We also see emotion portrayed in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Now, Ephesians 4:30 says this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now, just a little bit of context. Right before this, a bunch of sins are being listed. Paul's talking about these things that should not be done. Let the thief no longer steal. Let him labor. Do honest work with his own hands. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then notice what Paul says, the verse we just read. Don't do these things. Why? Because verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. These things are a grievance to the Holy Spirit. And so we see emotion as well portrayed in the Holy Spirit. Again, that points to His personhood. Number three, we see volition. Volition in the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He possesses the ability to determine or act decisively. 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. Here the Holy Spirit acts in accordance with how He wills. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now look at verse 11. Speaking of these same things, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So you see volition here. It's not some force that's just set out by another being, God the Father, as some religions believe. that simply just goes and flies wherever the Father pushes it. The Holy Spirit has his own volition as well. Now, to not be confusing, it's not a separate volition or separate will than the rest of the Godhead. But he, as his own individual person, which is important to understand, he is his own individual person. He has volition. Acts 13:2. The Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Saul for a specific work here. Acts 13, verse 2. You see, his own will is being portrayed or manifested. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them to do." So you see the Holy Spirit acting, speaking, and again portraying and playing out his own volition or will. Just kind of rapid fire here, some other ways the Holy Spirit demonstrates the actions of a person. We won't turn to these verses. You can write them down if you'd like. The Holy Spirit speaks, Acts 8:29, and also we just saw that in Acts 13:2. He speaks. The Holy Spirit teaches, John 14:26. The Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts. You see that in 1 Corinthians 12:11. We will look at that here in just a bit. He distributes spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:11. The Holy Spirit convicts us. That's usually the most common thing that's talked about. If you ask what's something the Holy Spirit does, usually he convicts of sin is something that comes up, and that's good. There's just so many other things that the Holy Spirit does biblically as well. But he does convict. John 16:8, you see that. The Holy Spirit searches. We looked at that, 1 Corinthians 2:10. He testifies, John 15:26. And the Holy Spirit also guides and directs. Acts 16:6 through 7. You see the Holy Spirit guiding and directing men there. And so we looked at the Holy Spirit being a person. He is a person, but number two, the Holy Spirit is God as well. And so we want to look at a couple attributes we see in Scripture, specifically talking about the Holy Spirit, that shows us that he is God. So the Holy Spirit, number one, is omniscient. You can turn to Isaiah 40, 13, if you would like. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. We'll see here that he is all-knowing. He is omniscient. Isaiah 40, 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And showed him the way of understanding? Well, the answer is nobody, of course. No one has been a consult for the Spirit. No one has taught the Spirit. And again, this can be easily passed over. As we mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit is usually the least talked about person of the Trinity, but he is mentioned so much. It would be easy to read this verse and just think about God or the Father. It says the Lord, but notice it says who has measured the Spirit of the Lord. Well, this is talking about the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say that no one has counseled him, the Holy Spirit. Again, that points us to the fact that he has these divine attributes that no other creature, no part of creation has. That is being all-knowing or omniscient. We see that he's omnipresent. Psalm chapter 139. He is everywhere. Psalm 139, verse 7. The psalmist cries out, which here is David, 139, 7, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" Again, a clear and direct explanation of God's Spirit here, which is the Holy Spirit. It's not just something that comes from God that David's saying, "Where can I go to hide from that thing?" No, where can I go to hide from the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, O Lord? Well, of course, the answer again is nowhere, but this shows us that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent as well. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9:14, the Holy Spirit is eternal. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So it says eternal spirit. Again, that quick little few words there shows us and explains to us that this Holy Spirit that we're talking about is an eternal being. The Holy Spirit is also marked by truth. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 6. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree." So again, you see that the Spirit here is named as truth. We see this also in John 16, verse 13. John 16, 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So again, you see this Spirit of truth. So those are some divine attributes that we see in Scripture, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Again, there's others. These are just a few of each, which hopefully points to and shows you how much the Holy Spirit's actually talked about in Scripture. But next, let's look at some statements of deity. Again, under the heading that the Holy Spirit is God, what are some statements of deity that we see in Scripture? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So that little phrase, the Lord is Spirit, or ESV, the Lord is the Spirit. Again, something that could be easily passed over, but you see deity being talked about right then and there. That this is the Lord as well. It's, in one sense, all one unit as far as the Godhead is one. But again, three persons, as we see talked about through Scripture. We know Acts chapter 5 is a very familiar and common place that we see the deity of the Holy Spirit explicitly said. I think this has already been mentioned in the Trinity class. And this is usually the most used passage when trying to, that's not a good phrase, but when someone's trying to prove that the Holy Spirit's God, which he already is God. But this is the passage that's always gone to, Acts 5, 3 through 4. And this is a very helpful one to have in the memory bank if you happen to ever talk to someone of another religion or someone that doesn't believe the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible expressly says it right here. Acts 5, 3 through 4. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is this that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to who? God." Most of you, even if you're not looking at the passage, you know that, right? He says earlier in the passage, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you've not lied to man, but you've lied to God. In the same context, talking about lying to the same person. This is a wonderful expression of the truth that the Holy Spirit is God himself. We see this in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, right? All three persons of the Trinity are named, go and preach the gospel in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so you see again the three persons of the Godhead that you're supposed to baptize people in. If the Holy Spirit was just a force, you wouldn't baptize people in the name of a force. But since he is a person who is also part of the Godhead, this is why he's mentioned even in passages like that, like the Great Commission. This is a little quote that we memorized years ago in the old college group, not the current one. And I think this is a very helpful, just short little summary to have memorized about the Trinity as a whole. And it's this, "Within the one being that is God, there exists three co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's kind of the shortest way you can compact explaining the Trinity from all the information that the Bible has. Because you have to mention that all three persons are God, you have to mention that they're three different persons, and that they are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial. And so this little phrase, within the one being that is God, there exists three co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a very helpful little sentence to have memorized. If you would like it afterwards to write it down, if you didn't catch it there, I can give it to you again. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. Number three, let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit. What do we see the Holy Spirit doing? What does the Bible explain to us that the Holy Spirit is doing? And again, past the normal answer, which is a good answer, but past the answer of he convicts people of sin or he convicts the world of sin. That's absolutely true. That's an actual verse that explicitly says that. But again, he does a lot of other things according to Scripture. Some of these we won't turn to. I'll just tell you some of them we will. But according to Psalm 104:30, the Holy Spirit is active in creation. And I will read this. He's an active participant in creation. Psalm 104:30. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Again, what can be confusing sometimes is it doesn't talk about the Spirit directly as a person. I think it does, but the wording says when you send forth your Spirit, so some people will think, well, that just doesn't mean much, or other religions will say, well, it's just a force going from God. Well, this is not the case. We know that from the entirety of Scripture. But again, this is a direct reference. When you send forth your Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, they, people, creation, are created. This is the Holy Spirit's active work in creation. Next, we see in 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, that the Holy Spirit was also active in prophecy and in the inspiration of Scripture. It's usually a familiar passage. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. That's the explanation of how Scripture came about. And it tells us that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they were writing these divine documents, as they were writing Scripture. So the Holy Spirit played an active role in the writing of Scriptures and prophecy and these sort of things as well. Next, we see the Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ. And if you would turn here, we're going to be in this same passage for a few different verses. John 15, verse 26. John 15, 26, and we'll spend a little time here. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ. John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, which, by the way, you just got a reference to all three persons of the Trinity right in the first part of that verse. The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will do what? He will bear witness about me. Again, Jesus talking. Look at the next chapter, John 16, 14. Still talking about the relation of the Holy Spirit and his work with Christ. John 16, 14. We see something here as well. He will glorify me, Jesus talking again, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit here will disclose or reveal information about Christ, about the second person of the Trinity. The verse right before that, John 16, 13. John 16, 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So he's not speaking from himself here, but he is disclosing, he's revealing things, he's attesting to the second person of the Trinity, that is Jesus Christ. So we see the Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ here. Next is from a human standpoint or a human level, this is one of the most important areas of the Spirit's work, and that's with respect to God's plan of salvation. And so what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation? Well, again, this is a big one. This is probably one that gets most talked about, and when we're asked about what the Holy Spirit does, our minds are probably floating around in this topic. What does he do regarding God's whole kingdom plan? What does he do as far as me as a person and my salvation? And again, this is a wonderful thing for us especially. And so we're here in John. Turn to John 16, verse 7. And we'll see a very special work that the Holy Spirit does here, again, now regarding God's plan of salvation. John 16, verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what, there in the last verse, verse 8, what special work do we see the Holy Spirit doing in regards to salvation? Yeah, he convicts us concerning sin. He also convicts concerning two other things. What are those two things? Concerning righteousness and concerning judgment, right? So again, we often are familiar with convicting the world of sin, which is absolutely true, and it's extremely necessary, as we know. But he also convicts the world of righteousness. We kind of see this all playing together. We know that the law of God's written on mankind's hearts. We know that there is a God, that he exists. We see that from Romans. We just by nature know his law. We see this as well with the Holy Spirit. We see kind of all this playing together. He's convicting people of righteousness as well. People know what is good and is bad. Now, again, I'm not saying every little tiny situation, they clearly see exactly what's good or bad. But you look across the broad categories of what's going on in our world, and I just think of so many different things going on, even in our town here this Saturday, things going on Facebook, whatever it is, that people are arguing on both sides, and the one side's obviously arguing that these things are not wrong, and that you should allow them, and you shouldn't fight against them, and whatever it may be. But the Holy Spirit's convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. People know what's right and wrong, and in the large categories, if you will, on whatever the law of God has been revealed to them, and also of judgment. We know by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we're not going to just get off the hook. We're not going to be able to do whatever we want and then just die and everything's going to be peachy. No, that there will be a judgment day when this Creator that people knows exists, we will come face to face with, and there will be a reckoning. He's commanded us and he's told us to do and not do certain things, and we will be judged in light of those things, in light of his word. And the Holy Spirit convicts of this. So this is kind of three aspects of conviction. When you think of conviction, think of this passage, think of both, are all sin, righteousness, and judgment. Next we see that we're born into God's kingdom by the Spirit. Still the book of John chapter 3, verse 5. Which, by the way, the book of John has much talking about the Holy Spirit. If you've noticed, we've been in John quite a bit. John chapter 3, verse 5 through 8. We see here that we are born into God's kingdom by the Spirit. That's a pretty big work and a pretty big part of salvation that the Holy Spirit acts in. John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Your Bible probably has that first Spirit capitalized, and then the next one not. But again, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. The only way we're born into the kingdom of God, that we become a child of God, that we're regenerated, is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now here we need to pause for a second and understand this phrase that's used often in Scripture called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. We want to look at what is this, what it's not. Are we commanded to be baptized by the Spirit? Are we commanded to do other things by the Spirit? This can get a little confusing, and sometimes it kind of gets all thrown into one pot of goulash, like the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit and all this stuff, where it's actually different things and separated in Scripture. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, first we see, is prophesied or predicted by John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. John the Baptist tells us this is coming, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Mark 1, verse 8. John the Baptist talking, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." there's also another passage that Jesus tells people this is coming as well, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so John the Baptist predicted it. We see it then fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. This thing that John the Baptist was predicting is here fulfilled. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so you see this baptism of the Holy Spirit taking place here. And then on top of that, it's even more clearly explained in 1 Corinthians 12. And again, this is many different sources said. This is kind of the go-to passage of understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. We're going to see here, the moment you were saved, you went from not being a part of this body, this universal body that it's going to talk about, to immediately being joined to this body by the work of the Holy Spirit. You were baptized into something, we'll see. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So this is that baptism of the Holy Spirit that John predicted that we saw fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. This is more of an explanation of what's going on here. We were at one point in time not part of this body, but when you're part of this body of Christ, we see in verse 12, as soon as you are regenerated, as soon as you become saved, you are immediately part of this body. And then in verse 13, for in one Spirit, again, that's probably capitalized, this is referring to the Holy Spirit, you were baptized into this body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of this one Spirit. So again, the moment you're saved, you went from not being part of this body that's talked about here to immediately being joined to it through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a little more in reference to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Now, of course, you could go read hundreds of pages in books on doctrine and theology explaining this more and more. We can't do that this morning. Biblical doctrine is a very good one to read this or read about this in. What's Joel Beakey's called again? Reformed Systematic Theology is Joel Beakey's. It's volume number 3, and it talks much about, the whole volume is about the Holy Spirit and salvation. And he has much helpful information on this baptism of the Holy Spirit as well. But here's how we see it playing out in Scripture. So again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as defined here, it's not something you've ever been commanded to do. And just a little bit off the record, if you've been through a membership class here, you've heard this explained. This is actually one of the go-to passages when it comes to church membership. And so very quickly, if you haven't been through one of those classes or you have been a member here a long, long time and this wasn't in there yet, think through this with me for a second. You go from not being part of this body to immediately being baptized into the body that 1 Corinthians is talking about, which, yes, we admit, this is not talking about Cornerstone Bible Church specifically, obviously. This is talking about the universal body of believers. Anyone that has the Holy Spirit in them, anyone that's been regenerated and conformed into the image of Christ, has been baptized into this universal body. But think with me for a moment. If you've been baptized into this universal body, and 1 Corinthians 12 here, it goes on right after, like even in verse 14, it talks about consisting of many members that work together. So you're part of a universal body. You're a member who specifically has to be working together with other members, right? A foot can't claim to walk if it's not connected to a leg, or if it's not connected to anything else. It can't, It can't claim to walk. It can't claim to be part of the body. It's disconnected. It's not part of the body. So you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into this body. Necessarily, this means that you have to have interaction with the body. And again, you can read that in verses 14, 15, even 16, even 17, that this is working together. It's functioning. So you necessarily are functioning together with some specific group of this universal group. Otherwise, you're detached. You're not connected. You can't claim to be part of this universal body, but you have no working and functioning acts with actual people. And so you can just keep walking down the line. It's kind of a stair step that is explained in the membership class. Because you have to have interaction with this universal body, necessarily that means you have actual, tangible, necessarily local co-functioning going on with a church somewhere. Otherwise, this isn't happening, what 1 Corinthians 12 is explaining. And so you see that being baptized by the Holy Spirit, which again is referring to a person being saved, and again, I'm not saying they're exactly one and the same, but we see this happening together in Scripture. When this happens, you are immediately and necessarily joined to this universal body specified here in 1 Corinthians 12, working as an actual part with the rest of the body, which again necessarily means that you are part of an actual group of people somewhere functioning as one of those body parts with them as they are functioning as other body parts with you as well. So we see a very general, it wouldn't have to be explained as, hey everybody, here's some more scripture talking about church membership. That is the assumption of this whole passage. You can, again, I'll just read for you verse 14, 1 Corinthians 12:14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If it were a single member, where would the body be? Which again, that's a very intense call and rebuke to people who say, well, of course I'm a Christian, but I'm not part of any local church anywhere, haven't been for 50 years or whatever, however they phrase it. Look at verse 19. If all were a single member, where would the body be? Explain that a little further. If someone claimed I'm a Christian, I'm a single member though, where would the rest of this whole entire passage that necessarily is taking place when someone's baptized by the Holy Spirit, where's the rest of this? Where would it be? Well, the answer is it's nowhere, because that doesn't work that way. So as it is, verse 20, there are many parts, yet one body. So we see this call. And what happens when the baptism of the Holy Spirit is taking place? Again, this isn't something you've ever been commanded to do. You can't go baptize yourself by the Holy Spirit. This is something that happens to you. But that's important because later we'll look at a command that you are supposed to do something in regards to the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that shortly here. But another thing we see the Holy Spirit working or doing in Romans 6, 1 through 4, it causes us to die to sin, or sorry, he causes us to die to sin and walk in newness of life. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 as well. Causes us to die to sin and walk in newness of life. What does the Holy Spirit do when a person is saved? In Titus chapter 3, we see that it renews them unto being heirs of eternal life. That's Titus 3, 5, and 6. The Holy Spirit also seals us to guarantee our salvation. Ephesians 1, 13. This is a wonderful passage. Ephesians 1, 13. The Holy Spirit seals believers. 1, 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Can you lose your salvation? Why not? Because the Holy Spirit is the stamp, the seal, the guarantor of your salvation or your inheritance until the day when you receive it. This is, again, a wonderful passage, blowing out of the water any claims that you can be a Christian and then not, and have a good day and you're living according to the lordship of him and then you're not, and all these things. No, you're sealed. And remember, all of the work of the Holy Spirit takes place in the believer. So if the Holy Spirit's also convicting of sin and conforming people into the image of Christ, making sure they walk in Christ's ways, and that inheritance is sealed and it's for sure, all of those things will be taking place. We've said this a lot in the last few weeks, thinking through how salvation works and all the rest, but I want to say it again. This is why you can't lose your salvation, number one. And secondly, this is also why a Christian will be acting like a Christian. A Christian will be being conformed into the image of Christ. They will be following God's commands. They will be loving the brothers. We see all these things in 1 John. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's working in them. And when the Holy Spirit's working in somebody, and I mean like the baptism of the Holy Spirit has taken place, there's no getting the Holy Spirit out of you. No one can try to remove it from you with some magical powers. You can't get it out of you, nor will you ever want to. You're sealed. You're stamped. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it. And this is to the praise of his glory. Now, what is a seal besides Aaron and Cassia? What is a seal? It's spelled the same way. A seal is an ancient device, usually a signet ring or a cylinder seal, engraved with the owner's name or with a particular design. It was used to seal goods, to demonstrate ownership, to attest to documents of authenticity, or impress an early form of a trademark. A seal indicates ownership and security. It is the guarantee of future blessing. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is God's promise of our inheritance in the future. Again, what a wonderful blessing and what wonderful assurance that we have from this. That's the explanation here of what the Holy Spirit being a seal is. And then lastly, let's quickly look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Some of this is a little repetitive. There is some overlap. We just looked at what some of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the believer's life. Of course, how we have assurance and why we have assurance. But specifically, what's the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the believer biblically? Well, in Romans 8, 9 through 11, we see that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and gives life to your mortal bodies. Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is a very intimate relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. He gives you life. Again, is it possible to be a Christian and not be indwelled by the Holy Spirit? No, and we see that in verse 9. You, which we just read, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit, and you can't be a non-believer with the Holy Spirit. It dwells in believers. It dwells in those who have been regenerated. And I'm sorry, I keep saying it. He dwells in believers who have been regenerated. So it's not possible to be a Christian and not be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Which again, if the Holy Spirit's in a Christian, all these other works that we've been talking about are taking place. Another ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is he teaches us the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, he teaches us the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And this makes sense. It makes sense that we need this. We need the Holy Spirit ministering to us and teaching us the things of God, because why? Well, look at verse 14. Because the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit teaches believers the things of God, because in the state of being an unbeliever, when we were still dead spiritually, we can't understand the things of God. We're unable to. And so the Holy Spirit has to come along and teach us these things. Now, we are, to wrap up here, we are given a few exhortations regarding the Spirit. So most of what we've talked about already is what the Holy Spirit actively does with His own will, with His own volition, what He does to people, to believers, and even the world at times, convicting the world of sin. But what are you to do regarding this topic of the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible does give us a few exhortations regarding the Holy Spirit. I'll just give you the first two verses and we'll look at the third one here. But first we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We read that earlier. That's Ephesians 4:30. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're also told not to quench the Spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Here's the one I want to spend a little bit of time on. Ephesians 5:18. You can turn there if you'd like. Ephesians 5:18. You're told here to be filled with the Spirit, or some translations might say filled by the Spirit. Now again, this is what we don't want to confuse with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's something the Holy Spirit does. You're never commanded to do that. It happens to you. But this here, Paul is commanding Ephesian church and us as well now by application to be filled with or be filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But on the other hand, or contrary to being drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So what does this mean here? What does this mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It can't be the same thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. These are different things. The Bible talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at that already. But what does it mean to be filled with or be filled by the Spirit? Well, originally it would have sounded more like be being filled with the Spirit. It's an active and continuous thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a continuous thing. So it's a one-time moment, not momentary. It's always sustained, but it's a one-time thing. But be being filled with the Spirit, you can even hear in the grammar, is a continuous thing that you're to pursue and do. So what does this mean? Well, it means to be filled with being filled with the Spirit is to be under His total dominion and control. To be filled with the Spirit involves confession of sin, surrender of will, intellect, body, time, talent, possessions, and desires. It requires the death of selfishness and the slaying of self-will. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to be filled with His Word. And as we are filled with God's Word, it controls our thinking and our action. This is just a short little summary of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Again, this is something that you pursue. And it's a very, I might add, practical and logical thing that we see throughout Scripture that we're commanded to do. It doesn't happen through fog machines. It doesn't happen through intense emotions at a concert and all sorts of other things that people misunderstand being filled with the Spirit to be. There's many great explanations in other parts of Scripture that explain to us what being filled with the Spirit is, and Galatians 5 is one of them. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. So, same phrase here, be being filled by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He, of course, then lists the fruit of the flesh, if you will. He lists these sins that don't mark a true believer, but mark someone who's not filled with the Spirit. But in verse 22, he gives further explanation to what this being filled by the Spirit is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so thinking through this, the question we want to ask ourselves is, are we filled with these things? The fruit of the Spirit, as it's listed, are you filled with love and filled with joy and peace, patience, kindness? There's an aspect where these things, we must pursue these things. Yes, of course, divinely, if you have ever been filled, I should say, if you've ever been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you will always be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But this is a call to pursue the things of God. It's not this magical thing where the Holy Spirit's more in you one day and less in you the next. It's like you had a really good day and you've been kind and joyful and nice and served people. Again, this also plays into the idea of thinking the Holy Spirit's a force. And we can practically, not meaning to, but practically start thinking it's more of a force if we think, well, yesterday it was pretty good. I was more indwelt with the Holy Spirit than today. No, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit the same as you've always been because He's the one that indwells you. And so this being filled with or by the Spirit, again, is not this substance being in you more one day or less in you the next. That's not at all what it's referring to. It's very simple, very practical. Are you walking in the ways of the Lord? Are you marked by these fruit and pursuing these? Are you pursuing love? We're told, love one another with a brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing zeal. Any command of God that you can think of, as we pursue those and desire to be conformed more into the image of Christ by loving those things and doing those things, that's being filled by the Spirit. And what happens when you are filled by the Spirit? We saw in Ephesians 5, you sing to one another. You are joyful with one another. You have sweet fellowship with one another. You love God's Word. You see in kind of the co-equal passage in Colossians 3, there in 15 and 16, the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly when you are being filled by the Spirit. And when you have and allowed the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly, when you pursue His Word and are in His Word, that is you being filled by the Spirit. Does that make sense? These are all one and the same. Again, not in some way more of a substance that the jar is poured out more into you one day and it kind of evaporates out of you when you're sinful the next. No, it's much more of an outward thinking or an outward work. How are you pursuing the things of God? Are you filled by the Spirit right now? Does that make sense when it comes to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit being one thing and then this command to be being filled by the Spirit is another? Any questions or comments or thoughts on that? Yes, sir. Yes. So yeah, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a one-time act. If it happens to someone, they're always going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And again, these aren't just doctrinal things that someone's put words to. This, hopefully we saw this throughout today's lesson. We saw in Scripture where a Christian, or when they become a Christian, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit immediately. But this being filled by the Spirit is usually the category that starts getting very misunderstood with different religions and ideas. Even things like Jesus culture and some forms of Pentecostalism, where this being filled by the Spirit is like, you're somehow supernaturally having more insemination of the Spirit one day than you do the next. And usually it's at their concerts when it's the most. It's like, no, that's not what's happening. That's just emotionalism. Again, this being filled by the Spirit is not some magical thing. The supernatural part already took place, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This being filled by the Spirit is just simply walking in the ways of God, obeying His commands, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, loving one another, being conformed into His image. Does that make sense? It's not any sort of emotionalism or feeling or thing. Yeah, go ahead. So very, very quick answer. And then what the book told me to do. No, just kidding. It did say that if that question comes up, we are going to have a later lesson on specifically that. So one of the lessons here in a few weeks is specifically on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we'll delve into that. You don't have to wait. No, very simply, Yes, Christians are, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have gifts of the Spirit. Not necessarily to the extent that we would say, like, each Christian has two, or super Christians have three, right? We wouldn't explain it that way. But yes, there are gifts of the Holy Spirit that believers, Christians have that the world does not have because we have the Spirit in us. And usually it's a combination of a lot of them, and they will shine greater in some and less with other gifts with that person, and then greater with this person and less with others. And so often more of a variation than just like you specifically have just two and you don't have any of the rest. Yeah, and we'll explain that much further when that lesson comes. That's a great question. I'm far over time today, sorry. Let me pray for us here.